With me to Galatians chapter 3, and look with me at verses 21 through 25. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It's hard for us to put ourselves into the position of congregations hearing a scroll from Paul read to them, commenting on a situation that they were going through and facing, but I would guess that one of the most difficult moments for the various congregations in Galatia came when the emissary from Paul read this part of the letter to the Galatians to them. And the reason I say that is you remember where most of these people first heard Paul preach. He preached in the synagogues in their cities. When he went to Pisidian Antioch and onward to Iconium, later to Derbe, in these places, he always went first to the synagogue. And the point is that he wanted to give to them the continuity of the story of God as he first revealed himself to the family of Abraham and then onward to the period of the law and then through David and so on. And he certainly joined in worship with fellow Jews of whom he was one. But eventually he came down to a fact that the Galatians should have paid more attention to when he first preached. And I will just give you a sample of this fact in Acts 13:38, when Paul preaches his first sermon in Galatia, in Pisidian Antioch. He says at the end of his sermon, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, he has already clarified to them in his very first sermon, and we may assume in his other sermons to them, that you cannot be put right with God by keeping the law of Moses. It's absolutely impossible. But he goes a step further in this follow-up letter that he wrote to them. He clarifies once and for all that the law of Moses is over as a covenant. He makes this argument because he has been arguing energetically against some Judaizers, against some infiltrators into their congregations, who are very pious and professing Christians. They seem to be very saintly people. And they had come up with the answer to a question. The question is simply this: is one put right with a holy God and declared righteous by him because of law keeping or by faith in Jesus Christ? Is one put right with God by works that you do, sacrifices that you make, pain and sorrow that you bear, experiences that you go through, and good deeds that you attempt to do for God? Or are you put right by putting faith in the one who has done everything that God requires and who represents sinners before Him? Are you put right with God by law-keeping? Are you put right with God by faith in Jesus Christ? These Judaizers gave an answer to that question, and it's a very sneaky answer. Their answer was both. Both. You have faith in Jesus. You have faith in Jesus, but you also must be circumcised. And you also must keep the law of Moses. So they insisted that Gentile Christians, like the Galatians, should not just simply talk of faith in Jesus, but that they should virtually become Jews as well. And that is the subtlety of this heresy, which amounts to a different gospel. This is what we see historically in the Catholic Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and in fact in many churches that would call themselves evangelical. And nothing could possibly sound so reasonable. Faith and works. Nothing could sound more plausible and even more biblical. Surely we want to be obedient. Surely we don't want to just have an empty profession of faith that is nothing more than what the devils believe and tremble. So, brothers and sisters, this heresy has continued to raise its ugly head throughout the centuries, ever since it infected the churches at Galatia, because the answer to the clear-cut question that I posed is cleverly answered by the false prophets as both. The gospel is Jesus plus. And that sounds like it must be a full-orbed, all-encompassing, biblically grounded gospel. And in fact, Paul says no in the very first chapter. He says, no, this is a different gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or reverse the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We were informed on this last Reformation Day by official representatives of many bodies of the Lutheran churches and by the representatives of the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformation was all a misunderstanding, that it was a huge and divisive mistake. Brothers and sisters, it was fought over this very issue because the battle for the truth of the gospel is never fought against those who deny Jesus Christ. It's never fought against those who deny His divinity and His humanity. It's never against those who have orthodox, fail to have orthodox views of His person. The point is that the battle for the gospel is fought against seemingly orthodox Christians. But their problem is that they add something to the finished work of Jesus. So to bring the heresy to its modern application, you simply add whatever work you will to the finished work of Christ. Add your baptism, or add communion, or add church attendance, or add good works. And you have not enhanced the work of Christ as you think you have. You have insulted it. Jesus said, it is finished, and you have said, no, it's not. It's not finished. It needs my baptism. It needs my communion. It needs my church attendance. It needs my good works to finish it. But go back for just a moment to Galatians 2, 15 and 16, if you will. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Paul is saying here, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by, and as I've told you many times, I think the proper translation should be the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even we have believed into Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by works of law no flesh shall be justified. He says there that the way of salvation is to believe into Jesus. Somebody said that's a legal fiction, that God should pronounce you righteous because of Jesus. No, you believe into Him. The Holy Spirit unites you to Christ, and in that moment God justly pronounces you as Jesus is. He pronounces you righteous. Now, what Paul has done to combat this subtle but deadly heresy, which is destructive of the gospel, is, as you know, to take his confused Galatians back before the law, which the Judaizers are trying to get them under. He's taken them all the way back to the time of Abraham, and he's pointed out that Abraham was justified through faith. So we're now in the third chapter. We're nearing our text for this morning. We're gaining on it. Have no fear. We'll get to it in just a moment. We are approaching it. Chapter 3, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What's he saying? He's pointing out that Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, was justified through faith. And the implication is very clear. This was always the way of salvation. It was always the way of salvation, to believe God, to put your faith in God. It was the method of the salvation, and it predated the Mosaic Law. It was the way of salvation before the Mosaic Law. It was the way of salvation during the Mosaic Law. And it is the way of salvation today. Furthermore, the promises that were given to Abraham are now dispensed to Gentiles because they were gospel promises. They were the promises of the gospel. It says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And Paul tells how this can be so. He says that these promises were made, in verse 16, to Abraham and his seed. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto your seed, who is Christ. So these gospel promises, justification, eternal life, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, receiving the promise of the Spirit through faith, as it says in verse 14, were all promises that were going to be given to the nations. That was part of the Abrahamic covenant, but they were given to the nations in a surprising way. They were promises made to one man, to the seed, and the seed now dispenses the promises not to those who are born Jews or those who get circumcised or those who take up Judaism, but to all who simply believe on the seed and trust in Him and His finished work. So the promises given to Abraham have come, and the question that Paul is now dealing with is, why then the law? What about this interruption in the plan of God called the Mosaic Law, or this interval, to be more specific? In verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so the point is that it was temporary. It was added at a point in history. Now it is over at another point of history. And it was designed to show us our transgressions. It's one thing, you know, for a person to smoke, develop a hacking cough, and see the results of smoking in his family members, and be very convicted about the wrongness of smoking for himself and others. But then he walks into a restaurant in Austin and he sees a no smoking sign. Suddenly his sin has been turned into a transgression if he lights up. It's against the law of the city of Austin. Well, in just the same way, we were sinners before we found out that our sins were more than just bad habits, destructive habits, impracticable habits, possibly hurtful things that we did or things that were not good for us. We found out that they're against the law of God when Moses gave the law. And that was the purpose. As J.B. Phillips has translated one passage, it was the straight edge to show us how crooked we were. The law of Moses was designed to show that our sins and wrongdoings were more serious than we thought. They were actually transgressions against the holy law of God. Now, Paul anticipates another question, and that's where we come to our text in verse 21. He says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" Before I go any further, I want you to understand that law in Scripture is used a number of different ways. Law in Scripture sometimes simply means the Old Testament books of the Bible, the law and the prophets. Sometimes law means a principle, like the law of faith, for example. But in this particular instance, law means the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, at a fixed period in history. And so the question that Paul asks is the law then against the promises of God? And his answer is that expostulation, certainly not. God forbid, in the old King James Version. In other words, it might seem as if the law were against the promises of God, because, of course, the promises had been given to someone who simply believed God and was declared to be righteous. Then the law comes along and adds all these rules and regulations, 613 of them. And it is obviously something temporary, Paul is saying. And so the question that he anticipates somebody asking is, well, then was this period, was this interval against the promises of God? And he says, certainly not. It fit right in with the chronological historical plan. Because he makes his first point, the law had its limitations. The law had its limitations. Look at what he says in verse 21. "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." But the law can't give life. The law can't give life. It has a principle to it that Paul has already quoted in verse 12, "The man who does them shall live by them." The problem is, to put it in West Texas language with a negative verb at the beginning of the sentence, can't nobody do it. Can't nobody do it. Can't nobody live up to the 613 commands of the Mosaic law. And that's the point. That's exactly the point. The purpose of the law was to reveal sins as transgressions to those who were under it and display the impossibility of keeping it. You see, there were two things that the law couldn't change about a sinner. It couldn't change the sinner's status. It could not change the sinner into a son or daughter of God. And it could not change the sinner's heart. Could not change the sinner's heart of stone, his heart of rebellion to God. Now, there is an interesting thing that can be done to try to circumvent this. And you have done it ever since you were little children. And that is, you give outward obedience with inward rebellion. Kids are masters at this. Teenagers don't do so well. They let the rebellion spill out. But in general, most of us have learned in some way or another Whether we're dealing with a difficult parent or starting a new job or dealing with a difficult taskmaster in some way, to give outward obedience, but not the inward obedience of our heart. I had a friend going into the Air Force at the height of the Vietnam War, and he said, I'm going to go in, I will do my duty, they can have my obedience, but they can't have me. They can have my obedience, but they can't have me. Well, you could have that attitude under the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law couldn't touch your real problem. It couldn't change your heart of rebellion against a holy God. But you didn't even have to worry about having that attitude, because with the sinful nature, you couldn't keep the commandments anyway. The point is that the Mosaic Law was not something that could make anything complete or perfect. The writer to Hebrews makes this point in Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. Paul makes the same point that he's making here in the great 8th chapter of Romans, you remember, when he says that the law was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, meaning that no sinful human being could or would keep the law perfectly. I cannot leave that verse without giving you the remedy, of course. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the law was there to show us that we couldn't fulfill it, and it was there for Jesus to fulfill in the fullness of time, to be the perfect obedient Jew, and then to die the death that transgressors under the law deserved. You see, this law was a covenant. Even the Ten Commandments themselves were the covenant document. This was the Old Covenant, and that Old Covenant is pictured in Scripture as having passed away. If you take the position, as I do, that that the book of Hebrews was written before A.D. 70, you know that it says a new covenant is coming, and in Hebrews 8:13 it says He's made the first one obsolete. Now what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the writer to Hebrews is speaking between two events. He's speaking from the time, between the time it was made obsolete and the time it vanished away. When was it made obsolete? At Calvary. When the Lord dismissed His Spirit and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And everybody had access to God, not just the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But the new covenant had come and the old covenant was over and the sacrificial system was fulfilled and ended. And the old covenant was made obsolete. And the writer to Hebrews is looking forward to a time when it's ready to vanish away from the earth. And it did in A.D. 70 as the Romans surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to the city and eventually came into the very temple and destroyed the temple so that, as Jesus predicted, not one stone was left standing upon another. The Romans acted as the agents of the God of the New Covenant who burnt down His old house through them, because the old covenant was no longer in effect. This is shocking stuff. This would be shocking for the Galatians to ponder and think about, because they'd first met Paul in a synagogue, and yet he's telling them here about the temporary nature and the true purpose of the law, and he starts by saying the law had its limitations. The Mosaic covenant was an inferior covenant. And then he goes on to say, secondly, that the law had its functions. It had its functions, but it was functions of restraint. If you look at verse 22 in our text, it says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let me say first that I'm sure most of you, where you were in college, never got near a product called Cliff's Notes, where you found convenient summaries of long books that you were assigned by your English teacher. But let me tell you that if you want to find the Cliff's Notes of Romans 1 through 3, it's in Galatians 3:22. Galatians 3:22 summarizes the argument of the first three verses of Romans, which demonstrates that the Jews who had been given the law were in fact condemned by it, and the Gentiles who did not have the law but who showed the work of the law written on their hearts, in other words, natural revelation written on their hearts, violated the laws they had. As I'm fond of saying, none of you have standards so low that you can live up to them. It's just that simple. Your reach is always exceeding your grasp. And the point is that you are always trying to live up to standards that are impossible. Where do you get them if you didn't get them from the Mosaic Law? Well, you get them from the law written in your heart, from your conscience. And so the point is, everybody is under law of some kind. And the Galatian Gentiles, who knew they were under law and needed a relationship with God, went to the most likely place, the synagogues in their towns. And there they found out, oops, it's worse than we thought. There is this Mosaic Law which codifies 10 commandments and all these others besides that tell us what pleases and displeases a holy God. And so the law confined everybody under sin, that the promise by, and here again it should be translated, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let me read one more verse and then I'll make the point. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. All right. The things I want you to notice are, first of all, that the law is pictured first as a jailer, confined under sin. We were confined under sin, and we were essentially put into custody. And then I want you to notice the image of a guard in verse 23, that we were guarded, meaning restrained, by the law. We were restricted. We were kept under guard. So what does all this mean here, to use these terms, confined and under guard? Well, it simply means that the law was showing us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of ourselves if we were Jews or if we were proselytes to Judaism. And it was confining us and keeping us from any liberty whatsoever, because we were always worried about obeying and disobeying the commandments. And we were always, Paul says, acutely aware of our sinfulness. That was the whole purpose of the law, to make one aware that there was no way to draw near to this holy God except through the ceremonies of that law, which in themselves looked forward to something else. So the law has a function of guarding and restraining and keeping under guard and holding those under it in bondage, in custody. And this is going to be Paul's whole point to the Galatians later on. You want to go back under that? You want to go back under bondage? You want to try to have a relationship with God and be justified when you could never attain to that under the Mosaic Law? So that's one of the functions of the law here. Now, why did it do that? To drive people to cast themselves on God, to drive people to confess their need for God to save them, to drive them to confess that the Messiah has come and He has said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." It was to prepare the way for Jesus. It was to confine and guard and restrain so that eventually we would know the liberty of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and the status of being new creations in His presence. So the law had its functions, Paul says. Now, an important thing we need to note. What does it mean in verse 23 when it says, before faith came? Because Paul has already said that Abraham had faith. He's already said that the way of salvation was always through faith. What does he mean, before faith came? Well, it's a sad thing that the New King James does not render the article which exists in the Greek before faith. What it says is, before the faith came, they do render the article in the second part of the verse, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Now, there are two ways of understanding this, and I will give you the way that most commentators understand it. And J.B. Lightfoot heads the list. He says the faith means the gospel. In other words, this is the Christian faith. But you know from what I've been telling you about the translation of the faithfulness of Christ that the true faithfulness had never come yet. There was no Jew who could perform it. There was no one under the law who could ever render to God the proper service. And so, let me just say to you that verse 23 may be read one of two ways. For before this period of faith came, this epoch of faith, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for this period of faith, kept for this time of the gospel, which would afterward be revealed. That's one way. Another way is to translate it, for before this faithfulness of Jesus came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faithfulness which would afterward be revealed. But the point is that it's a historical statement saying the law is over, now the faith has come. Whether you take it as the faithfulness of Jesus or the Christian faith, it's talking about a new era in history that has ended, with a new era that has come and an old era that has ended. So the law had its limitations, the law had its functions. Now Paul goes to his last point. The law had its termination. The law had its termination. This is the difficult thing to grasp, and this would have been the shocking thing for these formerly proselyte Gentiles in the Galatian churches. Paul worshiped there. You know, he was perfectly willing to become as a Jew to the Jews. But what he was saying is that those laws and commandments of that Mosaic law, which was holy, just, and good, have now come to an end now that the faith is here. And they are not requirements for salvation. He says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It is very sad that the King James Version has a severe mistranslation in verse 24 that has entered into theological writings and into theological perspective for the last 400 years. And that is the translation, schoolmaster. That is not what the Greek word means. The Greek word means a guide or a guardian of children, specifically a guardian of boys. This was a household slave who conducted a boy to school and who supervised his conduct. It wasn't just a school, he conducted him anywhere. He was in charge of watching out for him, disciplining him, restraining him. He did not teach. He did not teach, but he disciplined and restrained. Now, if you want to bring all the ideas together, let me tell you about Mabel Hodges, who used to drive the school bus when I was a little boy. Mabel Hodges would pick me up at Telegraph Store at 7:15 in the morning. And she would take me to school. During that time, she would confine me to the school bus. So if I tried to get out, she'd keep me in. And during that time, she restrained me and kept me so that Bill Ed Hooks and I couldn't fight. And then eventually, she delivered me to the goal, the destination. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the goal of the law to all those who believe. Mabel never taught me a thing. She was my pedagogus. She was this tutor, this custodian to take me to the destination. And then, from 7:15 to 8 o'clock, she did that. And after 8 o'clock, I was no longer under Mabel Hodges. Brothers and sisters, what Paul is saying to the Galatians is, it's after 8 o'clock. The law is over. After faith has come, the faith it should be again. Verse 25, we are no longer under a tutor. The point is that the law is pictured as this custodian, and that custodian was pictured in ancient drawings with a rod in his hand. And all this was to show us our sin and to make the promise of Abraham of being justified and knowing God through the Spirit more desirable. So therefore, where are we now? Verse 25 says, after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. The faith has come. We're no longer under the Mosaic law as a covenant. The covenant guarded and confined. It also began and has ended. Why has it ended? Because Jesus has fulfilled it. He has kept the law's demands, and he has died the death of a transgressor under the law. Paul understands this about his own experience. And you remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, he said, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What did you destroy, Paul? He tells you in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I told you at the time we went through that, that's a complicated passage to understand, but what Paul is saying here is that I was in Christ. I was there when they crucified my Lord. And in so doing, I fulfilled the law in his life and I died to the law in his death. And if I go back under that law and act like I still need to live under it, then that shows you what a transgressor is like. That shows you a Jesus plus man. That shows you someone who doesn't believe in the finished work of Christ, but who believes that I've got to go back under that same obsolete system and earn it myself. So, brothers and sisters, the Mosaic law cannot be appealed to, says Paul finally, in order to teach works as a means of salvation, for the simple but shocking reason that it's over. After the faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. Now let me deal with a question very quickly, because it is a question that is peripheral to this discussion. There is much more that can be said than I have time to say. But obviously the question has come up ever since there has been Reformed Christianity. Can the Mosaic Law be appealed to in order to teach sanctification for the Christian? Why do we even ask the question? Well, we ask the question because we find laws in common between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We find similar laws. And we find many quotations of the Mosaic Law. Furthermore, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's naturally going to refer to Old Testament scriptures. And then another reason that we ask the question is because of the immutability of God. We serve a God who changes not. But do we not serve a God who makes demands and commands to some people that he does not make of others? You will not be asked to take your son, your only son, and go to a mountain that he will tell you about and to sacrifice him. You will probably not be asked, as Jesus asked the rich young ruler, sell everything. That's not the gospel to you and me, is it? But it was what Jesus demanded of that rich young ruler. And what you must understand is that the Mosaic Law was specifically to the people who were brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, whom God would make into a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure to Him. And so, brothers and sisters, what we do is we understand that there are binding moral principles in the Mosaic Law, but the Mosaic Law is very, very similar to our situation under the laws of England until July 4th, 1776. And after July 4th, 1776, if you ask an American, why are you doing that or why are you not doing this? He wouldn't say, well, it's because of the laws of England. They weren't under the laws of England anymore. They had been liberated and they had many of the same laws because many of the same principles were inculcated in the American Constitution. So in answer to the question, can the Mosaic Law be appealed to in order to teach sanctification, there's a group of Reformed people called theonomists, and they say yes, it can be appealed to, except for the ceremonial parts. The problem is that it takes a theological equivalent of a brain surgeon to try to dissect what's moral, judicial, and ceremonial. But they say yes, except for the ceremonial law. Some of our dispensationalist friends would say, no, never at all. You never appeal to the Mosaic Law in order to teach sanctification. As a matter of fact, you have a kindred spirit in Martin Luther, if you think that, because Martin Luther said, we would rather not preach again for the rest of our life than to let Moses return and to let Christ be torn out of our hearts. We will not have Moses as ruler or lawgiver any longer. Indeed, God Himself will not have it either. Moses was an intermediary solely for the Jewish people. It was to them that He gave the law. We must therefore silence the mouths of these factious spirits who say, thus says Moses. Here you simply reply, Moses has nothing to do with us. If I were to accept Moses in one commandment, I would have to accept the entire Moses. Thus the consequence would be that if I accept Moses as master, then I must have myself circumcised, wash my clothes in the Jewish way, eat and drink, and dress thus and so, and observe all that stuff. So then we will neither observe nor accept Moses. Moses is dead. His rule ended when Christ came. He is of no further service. As you know, I think that there is a great deal of truth in Luther's statement, but I think there's more to be said, and I think New Covenant theologians say it. New Covenant theologians would answer to the question, can the Mosaic Law be appealed to in order to teach sanctification? Sometimes, insofar as it illustrates and supports the law of Christ and advises the believer about the character of God. Sometimes, insofar as it illustrates and supports the law of Christ and advises the believer about the character of God. Because you see, Paul is going to go on from this passage to speak about the identity of the believer and the privileges of the believer, and he's really not going to be referring to law as the motivation or means of sanctification in this epistle. He's going to be referring to the Spirit, and eventually he's going to say all the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So my brothers and sisters, where you start is this. You start with who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you and your new status before Christ. And you start with what is known from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And then you may go back and you may find instruction that bears on your particular issue from the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law may be consulted by the believer to learn about the character of God, principles of ethics, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. But brothers and sisters, here's how you have to go there. You have to go there like I have to go to the rare book room at the University of Texas. I can go over there and I can see first editions of the Pilgrim's Progress. I can see the big, huge, leather-bound copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs with the lock on it. I can see all kinds of wonderful documents. But I've got to go there with somebody. I've got to go there with a University of Texas employee or a student. I can't just go there directly. And so what I'm saying to you is, when you go back to the Mosaic Law, you've got to take Jesus with you.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
You go there with Christ. You go to the law remembering its limitations, its functions, and termination, and you are no longer under the law. So you go there with care. I'll give you two quotes from Bunyan, and I'm done. Bunyan said this: "When this law, with its thunderings, threatenings, doth attempt to lay hold on my conscience, shut it out with a promise of grace. Cry, the inn is took up already. The Lord Jesus is here entertained, and there's no room for the law. Indeed, if it will be content with being my informer, and so lovingly leave off to judge me, I will be content. It shall be in my sight. I will also delight therein." But he says, "I may not, will not, cannot, dare not make it my Savior and judge, nor suffer it to set up its government in my conscience. For if by so doing I fall from grace, and Christ Jesus doth profit me nothing." So, brothers and sisters, he is saying there that, yes, we are under laws, and we are under the law of Christ, but not under the Mosaic Law, although it may advise us. But its primary purpose will always be to show us how sinful we are. So, in Pilgrim's Progress, he has Faithful tell Pilgrim, he says, "A man overtook me. He was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, 'Because of my secret inclining to Adam the first.' And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backwards, so I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy. But he said, 'I know not how to show mercy.' And with that knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear." And Christian says, who was that bid him forbear? Because he tells him later it was Moses who came by and knocked him down with the law. So he asked Faithful, who was that bid him forbear? He says, "I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hand." That's who made him stop. That's who has hushed the law's loud thunder. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the one who has fulfilled all of your righteous demands, even to the point of fulfilling the demands that should be made against a cursed criminal. And we thank you that this wonderful substitute and representative has done this for sinners such as we are. Father, I pray that anyone here who does not know your Son as his Lord and King today might receive a new heart from you, to repent, to believe in Jesus as the one who became a curse for sinners and who has fulfilled all the law's demands. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. we can say with David, "Oh, how I love your law, and I rejoice in it day and night." For we are under law to you, but not under the Mosaic law. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom, give us insight, that we may carefully explain and exegete your word. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that above all else, we would remember that we are now, apart from law, recipients of the righteousness of Christ. We are Abraham's seed. We are sons and daughters of yourself. These are all blessings we could not have received through law keeping. So we thank you for the law keeper today, in whom we have the blessings of Abraham. We bless your name and pray that your will be done in every life here, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this text.